TK, and whoever is listening and watching. Thank you, Stephen. It's great to be here. We're going to open up with Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were. It doesn't say that we were tempted in every way that Jesus was. And oftentimes I would look at the scripture and I would think, well, that's the temptation of Jesus. But today I want to look at this and see how he is tempted and how we're tempted. So let's read this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. It's really important to know who you are, to know who we are as we walk through our days, because who we think we are is actually going to dictate how we spend our days and how we live our lives. Henry Nouwen, in his sermon on the beloved, which is us who are in Christ, he says that people generally define themselves or consider themselves according to three things. One is what I do, I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what people say about me. Okay? This is just generally in the world. It's the way the world values things. If we consider that, if I think of myself as I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what people say about me, we're living in crisis times. If that's how we're going to define ourselves, we're living in crisis times. Because many have lost what they do. If people around you have lost jobs, to the extent that they consider themselves, that's who I am, they're in crisis. Many people not only have lost jobs, but maybe they've lost income or they lost things that they had. Maybe they didn't get their graduation party or their prom. Maybe they didn't get their vacation like they're used to having. Maybe they've lost things that they really prize, that they maybe they're concerned about things that they were going to have that they maybe don't know if they can have now. To whatever extent that's who I am, I'm in crisis, okay? And people are saying really mean things to each other right now. People are frustrated and scared. And so you can go on social media and you can just feel bad about yourself because you're going to fit into some category. Either you're an anti-masker or you're a pro-masker. And these people are not speaking kindly to each other, mostly out of fear, I think. But how people are actually being judged by how they handle this virus. Forget racism, okay? Just all this stuff that's going around right now. If Henry Nouwen is correct, and I think he is, that people tend to, because I know I'm tempted that way, to think of themselves as I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what people say about me. These are really hard times. I read somewhere during the hard shutdown part, not so much now, but during the hard shutdown part, that suicide hotline calls were up 9,000%. I don't even know what that means. That's just huge. But they were overrun. And many people trying to get counseling or trying to see a psychologist, the psychologists and the counselors, they were really booked. It's hard to get in. So people are struggling right now. And we're going to talk today about how we in Christ, who know who we really are, can minister to those around us because people around us are suffering. So how was Jesus affected in this way? Well, you are what you do. He says, if you're the Son of God, do what the Son of God does. Make bread out of nothing. Make bread out of stone. If you're God's son, what if people said, what did the prophets write about you? You're immortal. You can't be harmed. So go ahead and throw yourself down. you want to have things, you know, I can give you anything, and I can give you all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. But Jesus knew who he is. Jesus knew who he is. And we also can defeat the enemy in our lives and in our ministries if we know who we are in him. The best way to know who you are and to know that you're in Christ is to just pull yourself aside each day and sit down with the scriptures and in the presence of the Lord and read through the scriptures. If you've never read through the Bible, I take it in its entirety. Don't just pick parts. Read it all. Three chapters of the Old Testament and one chapter of the New Testament a day. Even if you miss a few days in the year, you'll finish it in well under a year. Three chapters in the Old Testament, one chapter in the New a day. Just pull yourself aside and sit with the Lord and just ask him, what do you want to show me today, Lord? What do you want to talk to me about? Because it's important to know who you are in Christ. It's important not to be defining ourselves by what we have, what we do, and what people say about us. What God says about us is who we are. Amen. And if you don't know whether you are in Christ or not, I'm going to use in Christ a lot today. If you don't know if you are, call CDK, call the church, email the church. There's so many people here that can walk you through what God has done for you and what your response should be in order for you to be in Christ, in order for you to know that you are in Christ. God has done amazing things for that to happen. Okay, so right or wrong, how we see ourselves or who we think we are really affects how we live our lives. When I grew up in Massachusetts, it was really popular back then. It's probably politically incorrect now, but back then people used to say, "What's your nationality?" You know, we're all Americans, but what's your background? What's your nationality? And you know, we knew the Martinellis were Italian. After a while, you figure out through the last names what people probably are. The O'Briens were Irish. The Madoffs and the Klebanoffs, they were Jewish. The Kims were Korean. The McKinneys and the McKinleys were Scottish. The Wachowskis were Polish. What are Harveys? You know, it wasn't a big crisis, but I just needed to know, so I went and asked my mom, you know, What are we? What's your nationality? My mom was like, "We're from upstate Maine. Be glad you have enough toes." You know, it's like, she's like, she didn't know. She didn't know what she was. But your dad is half French. His mom's French, and his dad is Iroquois Indian. Back then, we said Indian. And you know, to a 10-year-old boy, what do you want to be, French or an Iroquois brave? Right? You know, I could be riding bareback and shooting, and you know, I guess they didn't shoot buffalo in New England, but you know. Whatever Iroquois did, that was, you know, or French. I could cook with butter, eat snails, kiss sloppy. No, I wanted to be an Iroquois Indian. That's who I was going to be. So blonde hair, blue-eyed, I'm telling my teachers, I'm telling my friends I'm Iroquois. I don't know if they bought it or not, but fast forward 10 or 15 years, I became a Christian at 22. My cousin Cheryl and I have forgiven her since, did our family tree. And she comes to share with us, and it turns out, who my dad thought his dad wasn't his dad, it was the husband before who was French. So I wasn't Iroquois at all. And my dad was just like, "Oh." And I'm like, "Oh? Do you know how many book reports I did on Iroquois Indians growing up? Do you know how many diorama longhouses and Iroquois villages I made out of popsicle sticks? That winter I froze my feet off wearing plastic moccasins, trying not to make marks in the snow as I walked through, and if anyone asked me what I was doing, I would throw my plastic tomahawk at them." And my dad was like, "Oh." I almost got killed once because I was listening for the school bus with my ear to the ground, and a car came up behind me. I wasn't a very good Iroquois. Do you know how many popsicle sticks it takes to make an Iroquois longhouse in village? I do. And back then, we didn't have Hobby Lobby. I had to eat all of those popsicles. You know, 3 weeks into before the project was due, I had permanent ice cream headache. If you believe this is what you are, this is how you're going to act. This is how you're going to live. And that's the point for that. Recently, I finished reading a book for the second time, Uncle Tom's Cabin. I read it years ago after I became a believer. You know, when you grow up with the name Tom, everything's bad, you know. Peeping Tom. I was short, Tom Thumb, that didn't help. Doubting Thomas, Tom Turkey. Oh, Susan, don't be such a tomboy. You'd hear that sometimes with your friends or girls. And Uncle Tom, of course, always had this bad connotation to it. And so one day I saw the book years ago and I picked it up and I started reading it. Uncle Tom is amazing. He's awesome. He's like the Christ figure in the book. The book isn't about slavery, it's about Jesus. If you haven't read the book, I highly recommend it. It's amazing. It's about Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what the book is about. And Uncle Tom is the hero. So I don't know where he got that bad rap, but it's an amazing book. And I just reread it again recently. And I'm going to share a little bit of that with you today. But the back of the story is, there's all kinds of scenes going on. It's not just about Uncle Tom. There's different scenarios going on. Abraham Lincoln called Harriet Beecher Stowe to himself and said, "So you're the little lady who started the Civil War." It's a powerful book. Harriet Beecher Stowe said the book kind of wrote itself. She wrote a lot of books. She's only famous for Uncle Tom's Cabin. And when you read this book, you are in this, you're in this soul search with Jesus, and it's an amazing book. So basically, just to tell the story of Tom, and I want to get this quote because Tom finds out, he discovers through the book who he is and in Christ. And it's almost like Job, where the more he suffers, the more God reveals himself to him. It's an amazing book. But basically, Tom ends up in three different situations. The first one we find him in, he's with in a farm in Kentucky, and he's like the most respected person. He's the most trusted. He can do business. He taught himself to read. For a slave, that was like really hard. And he loved the Lord, and his character was amazing. He could be sent away on business, and they would trust him to come back, whether he went into free states or Canada. He would come back because he was just a man of his word. He had a wife. He had children. The farm came into trouble, and they had to sell either a lot of people or someone very valuable in the world's eyes, and Tom understood that it was either sell him or sell a lot of other people, separating them from their family. So they wanted to buy him back. They never quite did, but he was just a very prized person. He ended up, before he got to the slave auction, a man who does not know the Lord and loved his daughter who did know the Lord, and his wife was kind of mentally unstable. He wanted somebody who could help raise his daughter in a godly way. And on the boat, Tom was ministering to all these other people who were suffering, who were about to be sold into who knows what. And he was ministering to them. And so the dad of this girl bought him, and he became like another prize, like the person to go to on the next farm that he was at. And that guy, he just inherited a bunch of slaves, and he was trying to figure out, how do I free these people? Nobody can read or write. There's no vocational skills. We want to train them and then free them. And Tom led him to the Lord. And there's a lot of really exciting dialogue that goes along in there. If you want your loved ones to know the Lord, if they seem open but they don't know the Lord yet, get them a copy of Uncle Tom's Cabin. People come to the Lord all through it, and it's just a wonderful dialogue. And just before Tom got his freedom, this man was shot. A stray bullet hit him, and he died, knowing the Lord. And then the wife just couldn't cope and just wanted to get rid of all the property. So that included the people. And she just sold the property and the people. And then Tom ended up in a really bad situation. And this is where things get really, really, where he starts to get either crushed or shine for Jesus. And he comes through. He gets sold to a man named Simon Legree, who is just the epitome of evil. Just an awful, awful human. Hates anything Christian. And he, because of Tom's reputation, he thinks he can make him the overseer on the plantation. He has a cotton plantation 10 miles out of nowhere, hundreds of slaves that he just works to death. If you get bought by him, you're going to die eventually. Takes what little Tom has and gives him rags to wear, needs to break him down, to put him in his place, you know. And then it comes to a point where, you know, Tom is taking cotton out of his basket and putting it in other people's baskets because if they don't make their quota, they get whipped. And so he's just ministering to people all the time. He's reading the Bible at night to people by the campfire. They just get like a a handful of cornmeal a day. They're basically just working themselves to death. And Tom's in the situation and he feels like, well, if they don't come and buy me back, I'm just going to die here. But in the meantime, he's just going to minister to people. So Simon Legree says, thinks to himself, now's the time to elevate Tom to this overseeing position. He had two thugs that were already doing it, two other slaves that he fed more. They were bigger, stronger, Sambo and Quimbo. And they would snitch on the others, on the other slaves if they weren't working hard enough. And they were the ones that did the whipping. And they were the ones that would eat with Simon Legree. And so Simon, one day, they snitched that Tom was giving cotton to this lady who was very frail and weak. And so Simon lied and said that she didn't meet her quota. Tom knew that she did meet the quota because he put the cotton into her bin. But Simon said, okay, now I'm going to elevate you to manager. You need to whip her. And Tom refused. He wasn't going to whip her. And so he just got pounded, walloped, and he's lying there on the ground, and this is where this text comes in. I'm just going to read a bit of the story right now. Simon Legree, starting with what he says, "What have any of you cussed cattle to do with thinking what's right? I'll put a stop to it. Why, what do you think you are? Maybe you think you're a gentleman, Master Tom, to be telling your master what's right and what ain't. So you pretend it's wrong to flog a gal? I think so, Master, said Tom. The poor critter's sick and feeble. I would be downright cruel, and it's what I never will do, nor begin to, Master. If you mean to kill me, kill me. But as to my raising my hand against anyone here, I never shall. I'll die first." Tom spoke in a mild voice, but with a decision that could not be mistaken. Legree shook with anger. His greenish eyes glared fiercely, and his very whiskers seemed to curl with passion. But like some ferocious beast that plays with its victim before he devours it, he kept back his strong impulse to proceed to immediate violence and broke into bitter raillery. "Well, here's a pious dog at last, let down among us sinners, a saint, a gentleman, and no less, to talk to us sinners about their sins. Powerful, holy critter he must be. Here, you rascal, you make believe to be so pious. Didn't you never hear out of your Bible, servants obey your masters? Ain't I your master? Didn't I pay down $1,200 cash for all there is inside your old cussed black shell? Ain't your mind now, body and soul?" he said, giving Tom a violent kick with his heavy boot. "Tell me." In the very depth of physical suffering, bowed by brutal oppression, this question shot a gleam of joy and triumph through Tom's soul. He suddenly stretched himself up, and looking earnestly to heaven, while the tears and blood that flowed down his face mingled, he exclaimed, "No, no, no, my soul ain't yours, Master. You haven't bought it. You can't buy it. It's been bought and paid for by one who is able to keep it. No matter, no matter. You can't harm me." "I can't," said Legree with a sneer. "We'll see, we'll see. Here's Sambo, Quimbo, give this dog such a breaking in, he won't get over it this month." The rest of the book, it gets more amazing. The more they pound him and beat him, the more he is hearing from the Lord, who God shows him who he is and who he can be through him, and lives are changed. People are getting saved. Legree, he can't own Tom. He's never not owned somebody before in his own mind. And he starts to break down, and he ends up dying. He ends up drinking himself to death. And Tom does get beaten to a point where he is going to die, and the people that even beat him were just so remorseful and coming to the Lord and repenting, and they put him in a cabin for his final days, and that's where the Uncle Tom's Cabin part comes in. The point is, he knew who he was. This is based on true people. Harriet Beecher Stowe interviewed people and heard these stories, and it was just an amazing book. I really encourage you to read it. If you're not much of a reader and you want to listen to it, I just finished listening to it on LibriVox recording on YouTube. You can get it for free, Uncle Tom's Cabin audiobook. It's just a wonderful uplifting book if you want to know who you are in Christ and what Christ can do through you. No matter what. There is Tom. He had nothing, right? If he was what he had, what little he had was taken from him at the end. if it was what he did, he used to be a manager over many, and now he was picking cotton. And if it was what people said about him, before people praised him and thought him a great man, which he was, but he proved it when people were calling him a dog and things inhuman. We're not what we have. We're not what we do. We're not what people say about us. We're what God says about us. Knowing who we are in Christ is everything. When I was getting into missions, I had to get a Bible education, and I wanted to go to this one Bible school out in Dairy Country, New York. But God wanted me to go to this inner city Chicago school. And we argued for a while, but he's God, so you say yes in the end, and I went. And the other school had all these like really neat sounding classes, you know, the Holy Spirit and you know, power and ministry. Moody Bible Institute had like Bible study methods, you know. I was like, oh, this doesn't sound exciting at all. And I went on, but it was exciting. But I went for the first class, 8 o'clock in the morning, Bible study methods, and I'm sitting there waiting for the class to start, and Dr. Thrasher comes in, and he looks around, and he just kind of looked at me, and he said, God delights in you. And I thought, oh, what did I come to Sunday school? I was just like, this anger rose in me, you know? But the fact of the matter is, after he said that, he proved it scripturally. And as he was proving it through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that God delights in me, we don't use the word delight anymore. Oh, that's delightful. It really means I like you to the point of excitement. I like this to the point of excitement, to delight in something. And I didn't believe that about God. I believed he loved me, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I believed that. But I sin a lot. I repent every day, and God is holy. And I did not see him liking me. And yet here Dr. Thrash is proving it scripturally, and I'm thinking, if I'm going to believe this, that God likes me a lot to the point that he's excited, that's going to change the way I live. And it did. It's a process. It didn't change overnight. But once that gets in your head of this is who I really am, I'm someone who God delights in, it changes my behavior. It just changes. If someone likes me, I'm gonna eagerly do more for them than someone who I think just loves me because they have to, because they're Christian. You know, we have to love each other, right? But he likes us. He likes us. If you are in Christ, he likes you. He delights in you. Here's a verse, Matthew 3:17. He's talking about Jesus, but if you're in Christ, he's also talking about you. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, or in whom is all my delight. So if you are in Christ, that's how God feels about you. You're his beloved. Beloved means loved very, very much. And he delights in you. That means he likes you to the point that he's excited. So you spend time in his presence. He likes that. He's excited about you being in his presence. It changes. You want to end up in his presence more. We love him for sure. Look what he's done for us. And then to think that he likes us too. So that was my thing. Maybe you already come today knowing that God likes you. But there's other things that maybe you don't know about that, about how God feels about you. And again, if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ yet, or if you don't know if you are in Christ, I really encourage you to call the church, call CDK. People here would be thrilled to walk you through what it means to be in Christ and to help pray you into that situation. Because not everybody is a child of God. I know that goes against our pop culture. Santa Claus knows we're all God's children. That makes everything right. It's really bad theology. It's a nice thought, but it's just not the case. In John 1:12-13, John writes, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So you can be. God wants you. God wills that all would be saved. He wants you to be his child, but it's up to you too, you know. You don't get to be his child just by being born into the world. But for those who are in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, that doesn't mean you lack value. You're just, you're created in God's image. You're his, we're all God's creatures. You're created in his image. You have everything, all this potential that God would pour into you, if you will. Yeah, so after that class, first day of Bible school, after that class, my life was going to change. I had to believe, because it was just proven to me through Scripture that I'm beloved of God, yes, but also that he delights in me. And working that out is going to take some time. I knew that. So we're going to close now. And in closing, I'd like for us to just silently look at some Scripture. Some Scripture is going to go up on the screen. And it's about who we are in Christ. And it's just a small sample of it. But let's just take some time and meditate and just read. And maybe like for me, it was that God delights in me. That was a big one for me. Maybe something is different for you. So let's just look at these quietly, and then I'll come and pray at the end. Amen. These are just a small sample of who we are in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is a small sample of who we are. It all comes back to being the beloved of God and to be someone in whom he delights. And these other things that we've just read. If you find yourself stressed or frustrated in the days ahead because you're hearing bad things, or you're missing what you were doing, or you're concerned about losing things that you had, you can just go online and who am I in Christ in your search engine, and there'll be page after page of this kind of thing. There's hundreds of examples of who we are in Christ. The best thing is really just read your Bible. Get alone with God and read your Bible and pray to him. But most importantly is, like, what do we do with this, you know? There are people all around us who are suffering that don't know who they are, that actually are suffering because they believe that they are what they do or did. They are what they have or had, or they are what people say about them, and that's just not true of anyone. Whether you're in Christ or not, that's not true about you. We are who God tells us that we are. And so with that knowledge, let's go out. You know, let's go out and minister to people, because we all know people that are suffering in some way right now. And statistics are certainly showing that there's many opportunities to bless people and to impart to them what's been given to us, and that is who we are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for who you've called us to be, Lord. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even think to ask for it, Lord, but you did it through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we believe it, and we love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we just ask you to help us to walk in that truth and knowledge every day, that we are your beloved children, and that you delight in us as we bask in your presence and enjoy your presence. Lord, help us as we go about our days to minister to other people who are suffering in this world right now. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.